Please turn with me again in your Bibles, this time back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, and we'll read verses 15 to 23. Matthew 7, we'll read 15 to 23, but we'll be concentrating on verses 21 to 23. Beginning then with verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again that we're able to hear from your word, even at this time. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to have our attention fixed on your word. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be actively involved in each and every one of our lives, meeting us right where we need to be met with your word. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to bless now the opening up of this text into our hearts with great power. And we pray for those who do not know you, whoever they might be, that you would be pleased to work right now in their hearts and to bring salvation through this message. Please, Father, grant us the power of your Spirit to understand your word and to apply it into our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working through the closing warnings that our Lord gives here at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. And last time, we considered the second of these four warnings, which was to beware of false prophets. This morning, we move on to consider the third warning, which is to beware of putting your stock in a false conversion. Those of you who are familiar with Facebook know that people often post various questions on their walls, soliciting the opinions of their Facebook friends over any given number of issues. Well, recently, I can recall an individual who asked the question, what Bible verse terrifies you the most? And as I thought about that question, I said to myself, that's an interesting question. And I decided to open up the thread and to look at what people were saying. And one of the first verses that I came across was the one that's found in our text where our Lord says, I never knew you, depart from me. And immediately I thought to myself, yes, that would be the one. Because I honestly can't imagine any more terrifying reality than dying and standing before the Lord with a sense of anticipating his favor, only to hear that I am not one of his. Throw me in a pit of snakes, cast me in a shark tank, electrocute me, burn me alive, behead me, bury me alive, whatever is necessary. But may it never be the case that such words from my Lord would ever enter my ears. Suffice it to say that this is definitely one of the most frightening texts in all of Scripture. And yet, brethren, it is so, so good that we find it in the Scriptures because it compels us to examine ourselves now in the present before it is too late so that we don't get so comfortable that we overpresume upon the grace of God. I'd rather be shaken with a little fear on this side of the grave while recognizing full well that there is such a thing as a false conversion, which would give me time to consider whether or not I am in the faith, than to presume that all is well only to find out when it is too late that there are many who call on the Lord Jesus, who call him Lord but do not really know him. These kind of warning texts do well to keep true Christians away from the ledge of apostasy. And the good news is that we can have, and it is God's desire for us to have, full assurance of our salvation in this life. And to this end, there are ways to test the authenticity of our faith, even when examining this very text closely, which we will now endeavor to do. Notice, then, the sobering assumption of the warning first. Verse 21, the first part of verse 21 tells us, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And so what is the sobering assumption that our Lord is making by this statement? That there are some professing Christians who confess with their mouths that Jesus is their Lord, who will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. To be sure, obviously, every true Christian will, of course, call Jesus Lord, but here we find that all true Christians make up a circle of people who are within a larger circle of all professing Christians, and that larger circle extends into a circle which contains those who are damned. In other words, there is a category of people who profess faith in Jesus, baptize members of churches, who take the Lord's Supper regularly, those who would wear the label of Christ follower on their sleeves, who are no better off, and in fact, having more light, are probably worse off than Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and every other cult and false religion out there. This is the sobering warning which our Lord gives here. And notice, such people will stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, assuming that they will be welcomed into His embrace and kingdom, having done all manner of works and even prophesied and proclaimed truth in the name of Jesus, having performed wonders in His name, having been involved in all manner of outreach and ministry in His name, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will turn them away into the place of everlasting darkness and destruction. Notice verse 22. Many, he doesn't even say few. He says, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." You see, they honor him with the title of Lord, which implies that they proclaim him as their king, and they have done very visible works and services that would suitably meet the description of all kinds of ministry, and yet they are turned away, declared to have never really known the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. What a frightening reality. You see, what makes this so disturbing is that this category of individuals contains a large slate of people who have been actively part of visible local churches. Now, while I would never wish this, nor desire to even imagine it, would it be a far-fetched idea to consider the very real possibility that there are some within the membership even of our church, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, who would be among this category of people? Friends, this is why we must, with the utmost sincerity, ask the question, how can we distinguish between the true and false convert, between the true and false profession of faith in Christ's visible church? And most importantly, we must insert ourselves first into that equation, asking ourselves, how can I discern if I am a true or false convert, and if my profession of faith in Christ is genuine or not? You see, we can't see each other's hearts. Ultimately, this is going to come down to an honest assessment of yourself before the Lord. Are there hypocrites who ultimately expose the spurious nature of their faith to the body at some time or another? Yes, some are excommunicated. Some, they reveal that, and that is definitely true. But are there some who can sneak underneath the radar, even receiving great encouragement and praise from the brethren and leadership of the church up until their dying day? There are. And so it behooves all of us to carefully hold our own hearts up to the grid of Christ's words here, and all of Scripture for that matter, to see where we really stand in our professed walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this then leads us to answer the question, what is the distinguishing mark of the true Christian convert which would affirm that his or her profession of faith is indeed genuine? We know that there are hypocritical Christians. What is the distinguishing mark? Well, let's consider that now. There are four critical statements found within this text and within its immediate context, which will help us get to the bottom of discovering the distinguishing mark of the true Christian convert. And so I want to now address these four statements with you before merging them into one overarching general principle from which we can pull out a relevant concrete charge for all of us. First, last time, as our Lord warned us to beware of false prophets, you may recall that he also highlighted a general principle which provided the gateway into this present warning. And so this context comes right before, in the context when our Lord warns of false prophets, he brings out a general statement that plays into this context. Look again with me at verses 18 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. And so here we can begin to work toward the general principle of discovering the distinguishing mark of the true Christian convert by simply stating that the true Christian convert absolutely must bear good fruit. If the tree is truly planted in Christ, the profession of faith in Christ must and will be confirmed by the fruit that is born. To this end, while a Christian can at times act carnally, there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian by way of identity. The notion put forth by several evangelical churches today that there are this class of Christians who may have a profession of faith in Christ alone, who may have come forward down the aisle, who may have said the prayer, who may have attended the church and continue to attend the church and have confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord, but at the same time have not matured to any place where there is any visible fruit, that is an absolute lie. You cannot have someone who is in Christ in truth that will not bear fruit. The good tree, the tree that is truly planted in Christ, will and must produce fruit. To deny this is to deny the absolute and necessary work of the Holy Spirit, who works in all of those who are truly in union with Christ. Now, does that fruit vary in size? Yes. Are there times when the fruit is more plenteous than at other times? Yes. But there must and will be fruit nonetheless. Secondly, in verse 21, we're told these words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And so here we find that the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven is he who does the will of our Lord's Father in heaven. Now, interestingly enough,
what is the will of the Father? Well, for one, in accordance with what our Lord has stated in John's gospel, in a text that very much parallels the language of what's going on in this context, the will of the Father, not surprisingly, is that we bear much fruit. Let me read to you again, if you go back with me, or forward with me, I should say, to John's gospel, to chapter 15, just the first 8 verses. The Lord is speaking about, in the language of fruit here, similar to our context, especially what we went over last time. Listen to verses 1 through 8 with special emphasis on verse 8. Here's what our Lord says. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now in a few moments, this will all come together for us so that we will have a clear understanding of the general principle within which all of these statements merge. Suffice it to say for now that the mark of the true Christian convert is fruit-bearing and doing the will of God, the first of which, fruit-bearing, is the very essence of the second, doing the will of God. And so they are in the same exact pale. Thirdly, in verses 22 and 23, going back to Matthew chapter 7, in verses 22 and 23, we're told, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you worker of lawlessness. Here we see that those who are told to depart from our Lord, those whom he avows to have never known him, are those who practice lawlessness. It is their general habit to neglect and to be inconsiderate of the law of God. To this end, the concept of holiness and the critical life of pursuing holiness on the part of those who profess faith in Christ comes to the foreground. And again, as we will see in a few moments, this likewise ties into bearing fruit and doing the will of God. But first, let's consider, fourthly, one other portion of a text within this context that will help us understand what the true convert looks like. You see, in the final section of the Sermon on the Mount, which follows this one, and Lord willing, which we will look at next time, this text that we're reading today actually spills into that text, just like the last spilled into this one. And so we're told in verse 24, notice, therefore, that is to say, in light of the previous warning, that is the one we're going over today, in light of this, that warning, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And so those who are true Christian converts are those who hear and do what Jesus has stated throughout the entire course of this Sermon on the Mount. And ultimately, brethren, we come full circle saying what we've been saying all along. This Sermon on the Mount contains Jesus' true exposition of the law, which gets down to the condition of the motives of the heart through and through. It is a description of what all must and will look like who are truly in the kingdom of God, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, having exhibited a true and genuine faith and not merely a profession alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. This sermon itself, which contains the true law of God in the law of Christ, which was always, has always been the true law of God, is the grid by which we can measure the genuineness of our faith. Now, understand for a moment what I am not saying, and this is extremely important. And we have repeated this throughout the course of our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's important to repeat it again. I am not saying that by keeping the commands that are given throughout this sermon, that one will then obtain eternal life and the genuine conversion which Jesus is here speaking about. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that this sermon provides us with a true description of all who have truly come to Christ by faith. The sermon provides us with a grid whereby we can discern a hypocritical from a genuine faith. It tells us what people who are truly grounded in Christ look like. Now, before we move on to apply what I've said here, let me further solidify the certainty of all that we've gone over, bringing us to the place where our unifying principle is clear and concise, because it's that important when we consider the nature of our Lord's warning here. It is that important. So let's think of the unifying principle now that is here provided. Stringing this all together, we find that the distinguishing mark of the true Christian convert is that he does the will of God, which is diametrically opposed to lawlessness, and which is ultimately to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ by obeying his commands, the sum of which is given throughout the course of this Sermon on the Mount, which get down to the motivations of the heart and not mere outward obedience. In fact, in Luke's parallel account, in the Gospel of Luke, he has a parallel account to this very text. He adds something significant which clearly affirms exactly what we are saying here. For the sake of context, I'm going to read a few verses before and after the relevant portion of the text so that you can see that it lines right up with our present context. I want you to see that. If you look with me in Luke chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 43 to 48. And within this text, there's a statement that our Lord makes that helps give us a clue into better understanding what he means in our present text. Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 48. Notice that it's the very same context that we're going over right now. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation of the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock, and etc. Again, we'll be considering that text next time, but you see the same context here. And so in the middle of this section, which clearly lines up exactly with what we are going over in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord states, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" And so here again, we find that critical principle which ties all that we have been saying together. What is the will of God? And how does one bear fruit, affirming the genuine nature of his or her profession of faith? And what does it mean to be lawful, contrary to being a worker of lawlessness? Bringing it all together, we find that it all comes down to this single principle, which will carry over into the last section of the Sermon on the Mount that we will be addressing, Lord willing, next time. The distinguishing mark of the true Christian convert is that he obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. He sincerely desires and seeks to do what Christ says. And doesn't the Father affirm this to be the very summation of his own will when he addresses the apostles Peter, James, and John on the mountain where our Lord was transfigured, exposing the true nature of his divine glory in the presence of Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets which serve and point to Christ? What did that terrifying voice of God from the cloud command those three of Christ's closest apostles when they were atop that mountain, leading them to fall down on their faces? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Luke 9:35. Hear him. Was not the Father expressing the very central aspect of his will when he commanded three of the Lord's closest apostles, those who would serve to lay the very foundation of the church, to hear his Son? And again, recalling what we read back in John's gospel when Jesus labeled himself as the vine, what did he say was the only way that his true disciples could ever bear fruit? By abiding in him. Because without him, we can do nothing. And friends, when we bring this all together, what is it to abide in Christ? What does that mean? It is to continue to exhibit a wholehearted faith in Christ by obeying and submitting to him as our Lord. Not just calling him Lord, but by submitting to him and obeying him as our Lord. Merely calling Jesus Lord, Lord, merely calling him that, means absolutely nothing if we do not do what he says. Again, that's why next time we will find the difference, giving in that section what he illustrates at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That there are these two houses, these two people who build two houses, and one of them builds on a stone foundation, which is able to withstand all kinds of inclement weather and challenges, and it stands to the end, and the other one builds his house on a foundation of sand, and when the inclement weather comes, it tears that house down, and he says that he likens the one who builds that house on the rock to the one who hears Jesus' words and does them. See, in that context, it especially relates to what Jesus has taught in the Sermon on the Mount, where he has given us a description of the true nature of God's law, contrary to lawlessness, as it relates to the heart and not mere actions alone. Remember, earlier in the sermon, before our Lord began to open the heart of the law, what was the stark statement that he had made which would have really impacted his Jewish audience before he began to open up and expound the law of God? What was that statement that he made? He said that unless you have a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the righteousness of the religious leaders was a lawless righteousness, even though they made every claim to be servants of the living God, because their righteousness was merely outward. and did not proceed out of a sincere heart that loved God and others. It was a self-righteous plastic observance of the letter of the law to the very neglect of the heart of it. Well, here, our Lord carries that over even to the realm of those who, unlike the religious leaders, would profess to call him Lord. See, this crowd was following Jesus. This multitude was looking to follow Jesus in some sense, and they would have called him Lord. And so here he's saying, not just the Pharisees, but even if you call me Lord, he is saying that that is not sufficient unless you do what he says. In essence, he says what he said to Nicodemus, which we read in our first scripture reading in John chapter 3. Unless you are born of the Spirit, unless you are born again and changed from the inside out, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You see, true subjects of Christ's kingdom affirm the authenticity of their faith by not only hearing what Jesus has said, not merely by professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Savior and Lord, but rather further, they must live out that faith by actually obeying him. And that, my friends, is the very heart and principle of all that our Lord is saying here in our main text. The will of God, bearing fruit, being lawful, all of these are tied into and proceed out of a genuine faith in Christ, which is so overcome by the love of Christ that it drives you to commit your life to obeying him. And were you to take a snapshot of the life that is in obedience to Christ, though it is imperfect, though it is an ever-improving and growing life, and there are ups and downs, it must and will look something like all that we have gone over in this Sermon on the Mount that our Lord had delivered to his apostles or disciples first, and then the multitudes who were watching along. And therefore, let us never diminish the importance of or neglect to drink from the wellspring of the glory that is provided throughout the entirety of this sermon, from the very first beatitude to the very last word. It is a unit. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. And I believe you will see in a common thread of prosperity preachers and those out there who do not emphasize the importance of repentance and faith, you probably will not see them exegete this sermon. And if they do, they will tear it apart and wrench it out of its context. By way of closing, let me say these two things. First, I ask you, brethren, do you bear the marks of a true Christian convert? Now, I want you to think about yourself for the moment. Don't think about anybody else. Don't think about, well, so-and-so, I could see where they've gone or they've gone astray. That might be true, and you might need to be involved in trying to bring them back. But for right now, think of yourself. Do you bear the marks of a true Christian convert? If your answer to this question is yes, then let me ask a follow-up question that would confirm it. Do you strive to not only hear, but also to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you seek to obey in very concrete ways what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches you in his word? Are you a sheep who truly hears his voice? And when he calls, you follow. And when he commands, you obey. Is it your desire to follow him and to obey his commands? Is that something that drives your thinking throughout the course of the week? Again, we're not perfect. Our minds can go here and there, but is that the general drive? Do you see that pattern where you say, I need to think about my Lord's commands unto my life today and each day? Is your faith a living faith? Does it have a heartbeat? Or is it a mere lifeless profession? It is so important that we all consider our lives within the scope of the whole of God's word and not just the parts that make us feel comfortable. And there are several churches out there that will convince you to put all of your stock in a mere profession. You said the prayer, you confessed Jesus as Lord with your mouth, you said those things, you confessed Him as your Savior, that's it, you're saved. No matter what happens from this time forward, you're safe, you're in Christ, because that's all that matters. Friends, we must be willing to state that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Absolutely. And we must be able to avow that Jesus Christ is our own means of reconciliation to God, of breaking down the wall of separation between us and God caused by our sin unto eternal life. Absolutely. That is extremely and vitally important. But, such a profession must be genuine, leading us to wholly submit ourselves in mind and heart and in truth to the Lordship of Christ, and not merely by our words, but in our actions. This is precisely what James was saying when he avowed that a faith that does not produce works is a dead and a useless faith. It's exactly what James is talking about that some people are confused about. This is where James is coming from. And so let us be certain that as we're trusting in Christ alone for salvation, that we are also submitting ourselves to His dominion, not only in word, but in action, as Lord of our lives, striving by grace to obey His commands, asking ourselves the question, is Jesus Christ the Lord over every area of our lives? Are we striving to submit to Him as Lord? We're imperfect, again. But is that our strive? Is that our desire? And do we see a pattern of fruit to that end? Finally, if you are indeed outside of Jesus Christ, whether you've had a false profession or whether you just knew that from the outset, you just don't have a profession of faith in Christ at all, then you cannot even begin to please God in any sense, let alone do His will. You can't even begin to please God or even get the attention of God unless you are in Jesus Christ. The Word of God very clearly teaches, he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life, but is presently condemned, and the wrath of God abides on him. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, God's wrath is presently on you. And if He were to take you out of this world at any moment, you would bear the full weight of that wrath by being eternally cast out into hell. There is no other way, none, to the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only worthy sacrifice that can redeem naturally condemned sinners. The whole reason that Jesus Christ came to this world and became one of us was to redeem us. He lived a righteous and godly life. There was no wedge between Him and the Father. God was always pleased with His Son. And yet, He went and suffered the condemnation that we deserve, not only in the brutal and heinous suffering and mocking and whipping and crucifixion that He experienced from those who opposed Him, but also in becoming the object of God's perfect and holy wrath on the cross. And yet, following His death, 3 days later, He was raised from the dead, declaring Him victorious over death on behalf of all who truly put their faith in Him. And God has raised them up and given them the highest position over all things. He is now has dominion over all things as the God-man over all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and submit yourself to His authority as your King and follow Him, you will be saved. May God give you the grace, if you're outside of Christ, to seek him and to put your faith completely and entirely in him and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your word. Lord, we know that there are times in your word when we come to these kinds of texts that would strike fear in our hearts if we're honest. And yet, Father, we know that it is for our good. It's better to have some fear there that would drive us all the more away from the edge of hypocrisy and apostasy. Lord, we pray that your word would have its effectual work in all of our hearts, that our faith would be completely and only in Christ alone and nothing that we do. But Lord, that as we express that faith in Christ, we pray that we would see by the work of your Spirit fruit in our lives, that there would be a willing desire in each of us to want to know, to hear and understand the will of God, which is given to us in Christ, which would lead us to say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, so that we would obey your word. And Lord, as we fall short and struggle, may we confess our sins, and may we repent, and may we seek more power and grace from you to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that we will become more and more conformed to his image. Father, hear our prayers. We know that you are glorified in this. Hear our prayers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.